to share this time with you. It wasn't so long since I was here, is it? Sometimes it's a bit longer than that, but these are special days for you. I might be pushing on a bit, but I haven't lost the plot. Easter. Easter passed some weeks ago. Now, it's a very special time for the Church of Christ, as the death and the resurrection of Jesus is at the very heart of our faith. You see, at Calvary, God changed the world. It was a cosmic event. And it is right that this affects the way we celebrate Easter. We should reflect upon it. Easter is special. However, our joy, our wonder must not end on Easter Sunday. Because for the believer, every day is a resurrection day. Every day. Now, the sincerity with which we observe Easter, I'm sure, is absolutely beyond question. But I have a concern that we who know these stories so well can lose out on the wonder that surrounds it. You know, it's been said by somebody, I don't know who it was, that the best place to get vaccinated against Christianity is in a church. And there is an element of truth in that. Because if we let it, familiarity really can breed contempt to a greater or lesser degree. So this morning, I want us to look again at Calvary, to experience a new freshness and to revel in the love of God poured out on that crucifixion site so long ago. We've already said the crucified Christ is at the very heart of the gospel, for it is here at Calvary that God passes judgment on every claim made by mankind to be the master of our own destiny and to gain salvation, life everlasting, by our own efforts. You see, the gift of eternal life, life in all its fullness, is gained only at the foot of the cross when we kneel there and confess our sin and accept that salvation that was purchased at such a great cost. So Calvary is the very centre. But I just want to go back a bit, because before these dramatic events break, the trial and the crucifixion, we find Jesus sharing a meal with his disciples in an upper room in Jerusalem. Now, I'm quite sure that Jesus and his disciples would have celebrated the Passover together on previous occasions. But this was different. Jesus longed to share this time, which, in fact, was to be the last time that they would meet together in such a way. He wanted to share with those he called his friends. In Luke 22, he pours out his love and his sorrow. He says, "I eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So it was to be a special occasion. The door to that upper room is a door of hope. For here, Jesus would introduce a new covenant, God's new covenant with humanity. But also in that room, there would be treachery, tensions, teaching, but above all, tenderness. Sounds a bit like one of our church meetings, doesn't it? I'm sure it won't be on Thursday. But in that room, there would be such a great mix of emotions and sadly even ambitions. The central characters in this drama are, of course, Jesus and his disciples. But there is another I don't know whether you picked it up in the reading. There's another unnamed person, and he's referred to only by Mark and Luke. And he performed an important role. It was the man carrying a jar of water. In Mark 14, 13, Jesus was giving his instructions to his disciples, and he said, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house he enters." Now, in that culture, of course, it would be unusual for a man to carry water. Such menial work would normally be delegated to women or slaves. So a man carrying water would really stand out. There are a couple of lessons here. And the first is this: do not despise the lowly task. Any service offered to God can be blessed by him and can bring glory to his name. Secondly, now I'm sure we would all agree that we need guidance in our Christian journey. And this will not always come from the pulpit or when we are worship together, as important as these things are. It can derive from the most unlikely of sources. At times, just small circumstances can evidence God's guidance. And we need to be alert to that and respond to the moment. There was an evangelist who said that he always looked for the man with the jar of water when entering new spheres of service. So perhaps we need to keep an eye out for him. But it was during this meal that tensions began to surface. The disciples seemed to be obsessed by their status in God's kingdom. And this began before they left Galilee on the start of that final journey to Jerusalem. They were arguing who was about to be the greatest among them. It's Mark 9:33. Who's going to be the greatest amongst us? And Jesus had to deal with that. He said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." But it didn't end there. A little later on, James and John came and asked if they could sit either side of Jesus in glory. And it seems that this is quite a sorry spectacle of personal ambition and reward. What's in it for me kind of attitude. And it had to be dealt with again. And Jesus re-emphasized that greatness in God's kingdom was totally different to the world's standards. "Whoever would be first," he said, "in my kingdom must be the servant of all." But it didn't end there. Still it continued. Still the disciples longed for a high position in the coming kingdom. Luke 22:24. And there was a further argument that blew up, if you like, at the meal table. And that seemed to make them oblivious to all that was happening. Even the pain and the sorrow borne by their master as he confronted the forthcoming suffering. I'm sure that a lesser person than Jesus would say, I really don't need this. Not now. I really don't need it. But he didn't. He didn't. With regal dignity, he rose from the table. And he took off his outer clothing and he wrapped a towel around his waist and poured water into a bowl and he began washing the feet of those who called him master. What a demonstration of humility and grace. What a demonstration of servanthood. If they didn't, the disciples get it now, when would they? When would they? From John's account in John 13, it is clear that Jesus washed the feet of all 12 disciples, including Judas, whom Jesus knew was about to betray him. when you'd done it, when you'd finished, he sat down. Now you can imagine, he had their undivided attention. By his actions, he had spelled out what status in God's kingdom, in his kingdom, really looked like. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked. Washing feet, someone else's feet, not your own, washing someone else's feet was regarded in that culture as the most demeaning task anyone could perform. It was usually reserved for slaves. To undertake this task would be almost like admitting that you were at the bottom of the pile. And certainly, the disciples were not rushing to take it on. So it was left to the King of Glory to do it. Jesus went on, he said, "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor the messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now you know these things. You will be blessed if you do them." I'm so pleased, but Jesus was not instituting a ritual of foot washing for the church to observe. Rather, it was to emulate Jesus' foot washing, and that is to embrace a lifestyle of serving love towards others. It's rooted in God's love for us, teaching us to love in the way that he loves us. Now in Philippians 2, familiar words to many, Paul says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross, and that was reserved, that act of execution was reserved for the lowest and the vilest of criminals. How we need the mind of Christ. How we need to adopt a washbasin theology, ready to love and serve others as Jesus does. Love is the key. Humility is the manifestation. You see, selfishness has no place in the life of discipleship. It's giving. Following the evacuation of British troops from the beaches of Dunkirk, there was another operation, because there was a whole mass of troops and individuals that had gathered in Brittany ahead of the German Nazis' advance. And so a flotilla of ships was sent to rescue those who were trapped. There were thousands. And amongst that flotilla was a ship called the Lancastria. Some of you may even know the story. It was a converted Cunard liner. And its capacity was supposed to be 2,000 people. Now, no one knows how many people were on board that ship. Some estimate 5,000 to 6,000, others up to 9,000. But unfortunately, it was bombed just off San Jose on the 17th of June, 1940, and it sank in 15 minutes, and almost 3,000 lives were lost. There were 200 men trapped in the forward hold with little hope of rescue. A young Navy chaplain, again unnamed, climbed down into that hold and ministered to those wounded and trapped men. He laid down his life in the service of the Lord. "Be faithful unto death," Jesus said, "and I'll give you the crown of life." Serving others rarely requires such bravery of us. More often it's simply brushing aside inconvenience and caring for those in need. Just loving our neighbour as ourselves. I saw this practice, and I know I've got one here who's a friend of mine. I saw this practice when I worked at the hospice sorting out the transport. Not always an easy job, but never mind. But I saw there such love and compassion. Not always restricted to Christians. But as Christians, we don't have an option. We've been saved to serve. I do believe humility in our life of discipleship draws us nearer to our Saviour, the one who humbled himself, laid down his life, so that we can enjoy a relationship with God for time and eternity. There will be no boasting in heaven, because there will be no one there that's got anything to boast about, because we're all sinners saved by grace. The foot washing incident was powerful and it was dramatic, but more was to follow as Jesus uncovered Satan's treachery in their presence. Can you imagine the bombshell that was dropped when he said, I'll tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. Wow. The disciples were stunned. Perplexity, I'm sure, gripped the whole group. They all wanted to know who it was. Dear old Peter, I love this one. He didn't ask him himself. He turned to John and said, ask him who it is. I love Peter. I'm so much like him. Open my mouth before we get my brain into gear. Ask him who it is. Jesus revealed the identity of the betrayer by giving Judas a piece of bread. And after accepting the bread, Judas left. And the Bible says it was night. It was night. Certainly darkness had taken charge of Judas. Satan now had complete control of him. And the Bible says as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Now many theories have been offered as to what motivated Jesus to carry out his awful act. He had been with the Master throughout his earthly ministry. He had been part of that small group, privileged to be founders of Christ's church. Of course, his action must have deeply wounded Jesus, and it certainly bewildered his fellow disciples. So what led him to do it? We can only accept what the Bible says. Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. And there is a salutary warning here, because for each one of us, Satan is our enemy. He's subtle and he's devious, seeking to cause us to sin and thus betray our Saviour. Again, I love Peter in his maturer years as he wrote those epistles, 1 Peter 5:8. What a description. Your enemy, he said, the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. Resist him. Standing firm in the faith. How do you resist him? By staying close to Jesus. He's our strength. Putting on that full armor of God that's there in Ephesians 6. You know, I'll probably get it wrong, but the breastplate and the helmet of salvation and, oh my goodness, it's all there. Ephesians 6, 13 to 18, worth reading. Put that on. After Judas had left, Jesus spends time not only teaching his disciples, but also comforting them. He spells out his coming death and rejection. But he also comforts them with the news that he would rise again. Now he gives a new and binding command, both for them and for us. John 13. 34 and 35, lovely words. Love one another as I have loved you. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. This commandment was new in that this love was to be exercised towards others, not because they belong to the same denomination or share the same religious persuasion, but because they belong to Christ, our brothers and sisters. Do you know, I think so often we, the Church of Christ, have presented an ugly, fragmented picture of our Saviour to the world. I think we'll have to answer for that one day. It was also new, this command, because it was to be the expression of the love of Christ, which they had seen in his life and were about to experience in his death. As I have loved you. And that's the standard of love which is to be exercised by his followers. That's you and I in every age. And the standard is seen by the outstretched arms of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. There's so much more that Jesus explained in that upper room. He promised the gift of the Holy Spirit. He spoke of the need to remain close to him in the parable of the vine and the branches, John 15. He comforted his followers and told them of his glorious resurrection from the grave and that he was going before them to his Father's house to prepare a place for them and us. Do not let your hearts be troubled, he said. Trust in God. Trust also in me. And that's sound advice from the words of the Master himself. But you know, the most significant event of that evening was Jesus introducing the new covenant. Even as they celebrated that old Jewish festival, the Feast of the Passover, Jesus uses the bread and the wine to symbolize how his broken body and shed blood would render the old sacrificial system absolutely obsolete. You see, the Levitical requirement to sacrifice animals as an atonement for sin had to be repeated over and over and over again. But these sacrifices were but a shadow of that final and complete sacrifice when the Lamb of God offered himself on the altar of Calvary. By this offering, atonement was made for sin once and for all. And here, the demands of mercy and justice are satisfied. Those who accept this great offer of salvation are cleansed of all their sin and made acceptable to God. There's one of the modern songs that I like, King of Kings, where it says, dressed in royal robes, I don't deserve. Amen. Jesus commands his followers to remember him in the breaking of bread and drinking of wine, a sacred meal to be observed by all believers until he returns. You see, the Lord's Supper points back to the sacrifice of Calvary, but it also points forward to our Saviour's return, when the bride, his church, will share with the bridegroom, and that's Christ, at the wedding supper of the Lamb. What a gathering that will be. I hope you'll be there. I hope I will. I'm sure I will. So you see, that gathering in that upper room was just a little bit special. After the meal, they sung a hymn. They left the room and they crossed the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane, where the suffering and the sorrow poured out, bore down upon Jesus, and it was borne with regal dignity and love, even then, by him. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Let's pray.